On September 11th, four airplanes were hijacked. This is 2001, by terrorists. Two flew into the Twin Towers in New York. One crashed in Stony Creek Township in Pennsylvania. One went into the side of the Pentagon. The instinct for those around those areas was to get out. Amen? Get out. Get out of these burning buildings. But heroes don't run out, they run in. One of them was Lieutenant Colonel Ted Anderson, who attends services at Assembly of God Church in Washington, D.C. One account captures his story this way. Anderson acted like a man possessed. As others ran for their lives, he sprinted from his office toward the point of impact, spreading his jacket over shards of glass on a windowsill. Anderson had a non-commissioned officer named Chris Brahman boost him into the collapsing building. They carried out two women, one of them unconscious, the other badly burned. This is in the Pentagon. This is the man here. Over the next hour, as the rest of the world looked on in shock and horror, Ted Anderson returned to the blaze repeatedly. At one point, he and Brahman were low crawling through the inferno, screaming to be heard above the roar. Arlington County firefighters finally restrained Lieutenant Colonel Anderson, not allowing him to re-enter the Pentagon. That probably saved his life because the building collapsed just a few minutes later. Ted Anderson stayed there all day, in part because his keys were still on his desk in the Pentagon. That night, the building superintendent let him go get his keys. He drove home. He listened to 52 messages and on his answering machine took a shower, cried for 30 minutes, and tried to get some sleep. His phone rang at 1 a.m. It was his boss who said, "I can't sleep. Let's go to work. Put on your battle uniform." So in the middle of the night, they headed back to the Pentagon because they knew they were at war. And that's what soldiers do. That's who soldiers are. In 1938, November 11th became a legal holiday known as Armistice Day. It was a day to set aside to honor the veterans from World War I. But in 1954, they changed it to Veterans Day, and then November 11th became a day to honor American veterans. And so Veterans Day is Tuesday. So I would like to ask all of our veterans to stand with us this morning, all of our veterans from all the forces. And I'd like our widows to stand. Posey, Ken was a widow. If you're a widow and your husband was a veteran, I'd like you to stand. We want to recognize you today. Thank you for your service. Now, remain standing for just a moment. I called Robert this week. He's a retired colonel in the Air Force, and he's our highest-ranking officer here. So I said, "Robert, could you wear one of your coats with your colonel? You know, I love that. I think that's a great rank to be. Of course, a general's great, but a full-bird colonel, that's awesome. And we're proud of Robert. By the way, Robert was stationed at the Pentagon on 9/11. He happened to be in an annex building, not far from the Pentagon, but he was somewhat in the middle of all that chaos. And so I've asked if he today would give all of you veterans a gift. We got a couple gifts here. We're going to just go around to you guys and ladies, and you're welcome to take one here. And so we just want to appreciate your service for what you've done. I think Douglas is our oldest veteran here. He's a veteran of the Korean War. So all of our World War II veterans that we had from time to time are gone. Thank you all. The image of a soldier is not new. The Old and New Testament alike refer to soldiers on numerous occasions. In a real sense, we as Christians are soldiers of the cross, are we not? Followers of Jesus are soldiers of the cross. It's the cross that compels us to march forward. It's the cross that sets us free from our sin. And when we truly serve as soldiers, the cost is great. Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle Paul was sharing with Timothy the importance of being a Christian soldier when he wrote, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." We're all soldiers in God's army today. So that's the highest service that we can have. Now, turn with me to John 21. We're going to continue this series. Next week is our last one here. We're talking about unforgettable halftime memories. This post-resurrection story takes place at halftime, I've mentioned. That's why the halftime comes from. You know, it's between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. It's between the physical national Israel, beginning of spiritual Israel, the church. It's between the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, between the disciples just being filled with the Holy Spirit and then the Holy Spirit being poured out and them being baptized. And so in John 21, Jesus has just reinstated Peter last week by asking him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And we know Jesus was doing that because Peter had denied the Lord three times. And so he's reinstating Peter. And so now here's the rest of the story. Verse 18, John 21, verses 18 and 19. "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." The title of today's particular message is Halftime Faithfulness. We're going to talk about that. But let's pray. Father, we know that your word is holy. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It ministers to our hearts and our lives. So, Father, I pray that you'll speak rich truth to us that we need today in Jesus' name. I know that every time, you know, I preach, I'm preaching like 50 different messages or whatever. Because the Holy Spirit will take the part of the message that you need and really put it in your heart today. And I believe that, friends. I believe that, you know, because I know that because there's times people come up to me and say, "Pastor, when you said this, that really touched me." And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. But I said what I said, but the Holy Spirit said that to your spirit. And that's what happens no matter really who preaches. I was meditating on scripture, and I hope you do that. But I was thinking, you know what book of the Bible I would really like to read? Is the book of Lazarus. But it's not in there. Can you imagine if he wrote a book about what it was like to be 3 days dead? Then all of a sudden he's doing what the dead people do, where he was, and all of a sudden he hears his name back from, you know, reality and life, where it's Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." I would like to read that book. Amen. But you know what? The Lord saw fit that we don't need that story. We just need that part of it. Because he's got a greater story to tell us that we'll be a part of one day. Amen? Well, I want to continue not with a sports theme today, but a military one, as talking about, you know, encouraging words, halftime speeches and things that get people motivated. Because we're just taking a break here. We're looking at our life here before the end of the year, the beginning of a new one. Are we where we need to be? In the movie Saving Private Ryan is set in France during World War II, just after D-Day. The Defense Department received notice that a family currently has four sons serving in the war. Three of those brothers have been killed on D-Day. Their fourth son parachuted behind enemy lines and is somewhere in France. All the paratroopers were all over the place. They didn't really know where he was. And so the Army decides that no mother should suffer the tragedy of losing all four sons in the war. So they send a team after their lost son, Private James Ryan. That's where the title comes from, Saving Private Ryan. So the team, you know, it's Captain John Miller. Tom Hanks portrays him, and he's got these other guys, and they're wondering, they just survived D-Day. They just made it ashore alive, where hundreds, thousands were killed, just slaughtered on the beaches of Normandy and everywhere, and they made it. And so now they get this task that they have to, you know, go find Private Ryan and save him and do what it takes so that he get him home to his mother, his family. So they overcome all these obstacles. You know, the enemy is after them. Some of their team members get wounded or killed along the way. So these guys start asking the questions like this: why is the life of this one private more important than the lives being sacrificed to bring them home? Why is his life more important than our life? We're putting our life on the line to go save his life. So Tom Hanks, as I said, is Captain John Miller. He's the leader of the squad, and he does his best to maintain their focus. And he tells them that it's not their place to question authority. He said, "This is our mission, and so this is what we're going to do." He said, "That's what I follow orders. I follow the commander. You follow my orders. This is what we're called to do." So their duty is to save Private. Finally, they locate him. They tell him his three brothers were killed and that they have orders to get him home. But Private Ryan does not want to leave his unit. He says, "If they're dead, my brothers are dead, then these are the only brothers I've got left." Talking about his army buddies. He's special forces. And he says, our unit has orders to keep a group of German tanks from crossing that bridge. And if adequate air support doesn't come, then we have orders that if we can protect it, to blow the bridge up so they don't get across. And so Private Ryan's honor duty, you know, are admirable. He did not feel justified as leaving. And he convinces Hank, how about your guys help us to complete this mission? And so Hank agrees if Ryan stays out of harm's way so he can make it back home. So this bloody battle follows in which many lives are lost and most of Hank's outfit is killed. And there's a scene at the end. Captain Miller is leaning back up against the tank. He's been shot. He's dying. And he tells Private Ryan to come close. And he whispers these words. He says, earn this. Earn this. In other words, these guys, we've sacrificed our lives so that you can go home. Earn it. In our text this morning, Jesus basically tells Peter, be faithful. Follow me. Paul says it like this. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Faithfulness turns out to be one of the most common and important words in the New Testament. It's a variation on the word faith. Of course, faith is the basis of our relationship with God, right? We believe by faith so that we can be saved. We just trust him. When he says he'll provide, God provides. Amen. When he says he'll forgive, he forgives. When he says he'll be there, he's there. In other words, God's faithful. God always keeps his word and he keeps his promises. And he's telling Peter and he's telling us to be faithful to him. Now, before I get into what the faithfulness looks like that you and I need to apply in our relationship with the Lord, let me talk about faith for just a minute. A couple things about faith. They're not a biblical definition that I know of, but two descriptions of faith. The first one is this. Faith is the willingness to look foolish. Now, you won't find that definition in the Bible. You know, we go to Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But I'm giving you my version of faith is the willingness to look foolish. Noah looked foolish building an ark in the middle of the desert where they never knew anything much about rain. Sarah looked foolish buying maternity clothes for herself at 90 years of age. David looked foolish going into battle against a giant with a slingshot. Benaiah, one of David's warriors, looked foolish chasing a lion for crying out loud. The wise men looked foolish following a star. Peter looked foolish getting out of a boat in the middle of the sea. Jesus looked helpless hanging on a cross. So faith is willing to look foolish, but the results speak for themselves. Noah was saved from the flood. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. David defeated Goliath. Benaniah killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That's the title of one of my favorite books. The wise men found the Messiah. Peter walked on water. Jesus was raised from the dead. And so God wants to write his story through your life as well. So let me ask you a question at this point here. Are you living your life in a way that's worth telling stories about? Are you living your life in a way that is worth telling stories about? Because see, we are a subplot to the epic story of redemption, of God's wonderful plan. And the turning point of our story is when you have the courage to be faithful and follow Jesus to the end. That's the turning point. When we finally get it, we say, okay, God, I get it. I'm all in. I'm all for Jesus. I'm going to look foolish because I might quit this job and I'm going to go to the mission field. You know, most of the people that we have come as missions, they are people that were, some of them were successful businessmen, had good jobs, good things happening in their life. And they felt God's call to leave all of that and go to some foreign country. I met a guy at Ace Hardware yesterday, went to get some things that needed here for the church and met this guy. And, you know, I didn't really start going to Ace Hardware until I was in Wyoming. You go in there and someone meets you that knows about tools and stuff. And he says, how can I help you? And so I needed a certain kind of caulking. And so he helps me. Then I went back and just told him my little story about what made me so like Ace Hardware now. And then he began to tell me his story. He's getting ready to be, he's a retired contractor. And he's getting ready to go to Africa to be a missionary to help people in this village that he met, you know, years ago. And he's given all up what he's doing to go there full time. So, friend, he's older than I am, okay? You know, he's like 70 years old, but here, you know, he's going to go help. And he showed me a video of all the help that he's doing with some of these people. It was amazing. Two decades ago, social psychologist Tom Gilovich and Victoria Medvec carried out a study making a distinction between two kinds of regret. Everybody knows what regret is, right? First, there are action regrets. where you've done something you wish you didn't do. And what they discovered is that in the short term, we regret actions over inactions, 53% to 47%. So that's, you know, that's a toss-up. It's kind of small potatoes. But over the long term, when we look back over our lives, we tend to regret inaction over actions, 84 to 16%. In other words, 84% of our regrets as we get older, especially, are going to be our failure to live by faith and remain faithful and to just things that we didn't do that we should have done. And I think as Christians, that can be part of it, that you know, Jesus didn't pull punches about the kind of life that he wants us to live. We have to live by faith. Now Neil Roes describes it this way. When we look back at our lives as a whole, we are most haunted by things left undone. Career changes unexplored. Friendships left unattended. Not following Jesus wholeheartedly. We look back and we said, well, I had the opportunity to do that and go there and be this. And let me just say this. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. We are either living by faith or living by fear. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen? So faith is willing to sometimes to look foolish. Now, I'm not saying that we would look foolish. We look foolish in the eyes of the world when we do the things that we do as Christians. And secondly, faith is unlearning our fears. Okay? You can run away from what you're afraid of, but you'll be running all your life. Whatever that fear. They say that there are thousands of phobias and fears, but we're only born with two. The fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. And so the rest of those fears have been learned, which means they can be unlearned.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying that you overcome your fear of high places by jumping off a bridge, okay? Because you won't have any more fear the rest of your life at all, right? But there's a way that God can help us, and I'll talk about that. So overcoming fear is not about winning or losing battles. It's not about success or failure. It's about obeying God's call on our life. 1 John 4:18 says it like this. Perfect love casts out fear. So love is fearless. Love is fearless. It's honoring God whether we feel like it or not. It's praising God no matter what's going on in our life. It's giving God the glory whether we're in the win column or the loss column. In God's book, success is being faithful to the end by investing our time, talent, treasure, whatever God wants us to do.
Amen.
Now, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is amazing. I love it. And it's got a definition of godly success. And it's somewhat surprising. So I think I've got this here. Yeah, John's got it up for me. So check this out. It says, I do not have time to tell about Gideon. You know, it's listing the heroes of faith. And then it gets to verse 32. I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. So these are some of the heroes of faith. They've talked in length about Abraham and Abel and others, but he just throws all these great guys and girls in one big basket. But that's not all of them. Here's the rest of the story. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in the caves and in holes in the ground. So here's my question. Were only half of those people really heroes, the ones that did all those great things? What about the rest of them who didn't conquer kingdoms or didn't quench the flames? What about those who were sawed in two, that were killed in these horrible ways and still are, by the way, if you're paying attention to some of the news around the world of what's happening toward Christians? These kind of things are still happening. The will of God is not an insurance plan. The will of God is a faith plan that might get you killed. But if God gets the glory, the eternal reward we receive will infinitely outweigh the temporal sacrifice of whatever we do for him. How many great missionaries have you read about that I read about that got killed by some tribe on some foreign land or just all these things? That's why I'm saying the will of God is not an insurance plan to keep us safe, keep us happy in all good things. Friends, the safest place we can be is in the middle of God's will, but it's also, it might be a dangerous place.
Amen.
What we do for the Lord is not for nothing. Every prayer will be answered. Every sacrifice honored. Every good deed will be rewarded. Every seed of faith will bear fruit. So I'm telling you about faith here. We're going to get into faithfulness here in a minute. Don't run from what you're afraid of. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. Quit holding out, holding back, and running away. Live for the applause of the one who has the nail-scarred hands, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's who we live for, his approval. So, okay. Little, background here, a little foundation here. So I want to tell three things about faithfulness from the two verses that we read in John 21. Number one is this. Faithfulness is impossible apart from Christ. None of us have enough willpower, strength, whatever we think to make it to the end faithful for God. Now, you're a lot of great folks here. I know that. But friends, Jesus didn't pull any punches when talking about Peter's future. He'd been telling Peter to feed his sheep, and then he culminates his charge to Peter with a revelation that Peter is going to lay down his life for the flock. Jesus tells him that he would stretch forth his hands, would indicate that Peter would die by crucifixion. Accounts by ancient writers such as Eusebius and Tertullian relate the traditional manner of Peter's death was he was crucified upside down. He said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So he's crucified upside down. So basically Jesus says, Peter, at the end of the road, when you're old and at the end of your life, you are going to die a martyr's death. Now, Peter probably didn't think all in that terms at that moment, but John put that in verse 19. What I'm getting from that is it's clear that the life of a disciple in the kingdom of God is not always easy.
That's right.
Amen? It's a good life to be a Christian. It's a life of inner peace and joy, unspeakable and full of glory. At the end, we end up in heaven. But it's not the path of least resistance serving the Lord. Can I tell you that? It's not the path of least resistance. Salvation is free, but disciples of Jesus pay a price in this world. It's like getting old. Jesus said to Peter, when you were younger, you did what you wanted, but not when you get older. And it dawned on me that here's Peter, I guess a little bit middle-aged. He's not young anymore because Jesus said he's not young, and he's not old yet because he's not getting ready to die the next day. So this is kind of a half-time middle-aged situation for Peter. Peter, this is what's going on. One man said, I've sure gotten old. I've had 2 bypass surgeries, a hip replacement, 2 new knees, 5 cancer and diabetes. I'm half blind, can't hear, take 20 different medications that make me dizzy and subject to blackouts. I have bouts of dementia. I have poor circulation. I hardly feel my hands and feet. I fall down a lot. I can't remember if I'm 85 or 92. I've lost all my friends. But thank God I still have my license. How many think he probably doesn't need his license anymore? I'm just a little humor. Just see if you're with me here, okay? Now, and honestly, all of us, know that growing old is not for wimps.
Amen.
Neither is Christian discipleship and Christian maturity. It's not for wimps. Because, if we're faithful in little things, God will put us faithful in bigger things and more serious things. John 16:33 says, here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows, Jesus said. And not long after this breakfast by the Sea of Galilee, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 get saved. Then he preaches a little bit later, and he's thrown in prison. When Saul was converted to Christianity, Jesus sent him Ananias with this message. Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Peter was shown this ahead of time. Paul was shown this ahead of time. And I think that's important because there's one of the letters that Paul writes, and he talks about how he's been shipwrecked 3 times. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been left for dead. All these things have happened. Now, most of us would say, hey, that might be a sign that maybe we shouldn't be in the ministry. But it wasn't to Paul. because he knew what God had called him to do, and he showed him somehow that he would suffer. See, faithfulness is challenging. We need to know this. We need to hear this. People who have embraced the idea that if they're faithful to God, their life will be easier and smoother and all that. And I sometimes that is true. But sometimes when we say, you know, why is this happening to me? Or she's been faithful to God all her life and now she gets cancer. Is this the way God rewards his faithful servants? Would God do this to such a good person? And sometimes when we think those thoughts, I mean, they're real because that's how we feel. And they reveal an expectation that God will reward faithfulness in this life with fairness and justice and good health and prosperity and longevity and happiness, all those things. And where do we get that from? Because the Bible teaches that not only are Christians vulnerable to all the same challenges everybody else has, but we face more challenges than the world does. Because we have the enemy actively opposing us in everything we say and do, in the life that we live, and the families that we have. In fact, you know, again, Paul is talking to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says that everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It was true for the apostles. In Acts 5, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. They were beaten for preaching the gospel. They could have said, hey, this is not fair. We don't deserve this, Lord. Why are you letting this happen? But instead, Acts 5, verse 41 says that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name that is above every name, Jesus. Yeah, amen. In Acts 20, 22, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And Paul was faithful. He tells us so in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. Talking faithfulness. We need Jesus leading us and guiding us. We need the Holy Spirit inspiring us and speaking to us. Begin in Revelation 7. John has a vision of a great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, language, people, nation, standing before the throne. And John is told in verse 14, John 7, 14, I know I'm all over the place, see if I can hit every book of the Bible today in this message. But he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the Lord, the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Jesus.
Friends, the Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us this about the disciples. Andrew died on a cross in a Grecian colony. James, the younger brother of Jesus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was beaten with clubs, filleted alive, and crucified in Armenia. These are Jesus' followers that were faithful, that turned the world upside down. Here's how they ended. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. It is said that on his way to be martyred, his accuser was so impressed by his courage and conviction that he repented of his sin, committed himself to Christ, and he was beheaded along with James. This is, you know, from the Fox's Book of Martyrs and the research of their deaths. Thomas the Doubter was run through the body with a lance in the East Indies. Matthew was slain with a sword. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, then hanged against a pillar at Hierapolis. Thaddeus was shot with arrows and possibly crucified. Simon died on a cross in Persia, which is now Iran. Peter was crucified upside down during the persecution of Nero. Only Apostle John died of old age in Ephesus at about 100 years old. Now, he was first of all boiled alive in oil and thrown in the Isle of Patmos. So they tried to kill him. The Beatitudes tell us there are two reasons why we'd be persecuted. And this is just what happens if we're faithful to the end. Some of these things come. Why we'll be persecuted? Well, and the Beatitudes, because of the life we live and because of the Lord we love. That's why we'd be persecuted. The life we live and because of the Lord we love. Verse 10 says, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. In verse 11, Jesus says that people will insult, persecute, say false things because of me, he says. So because of the life we live and the Lord we love, that's why Christians are persecuted around the world. And we are, even in America, to some degree. So faithfulness is impossible from Christ. Secondly, faithfulness glorifies God. Just being faithful. Verse 19, Jesus said what he had said to Peter about how he would die. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. You have a man here, Peter, who still has a little insecurity, self-doubt, because he's denied the Lord. Now the Lord is, you know, questioning three times, do you love me? And when push came to shove before, Peter chose, you know, to save his own neck and deny the Lord. So Peter probably has a little bit of shattered confidence in himself, because he did have confidence in himself. But Jesus came to reassure him that when the time came, he would glorify God in his death. He'd be faithful to the end. He would not falter or fail. And just so you know, Jesus never called people to be Christians. In his language, he asked them to be something else. He called them to be his disciple. In Matthew 9:9, in the New Living Translation, it says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now Matthew, because he was a tax collector and a Jew, was not a famous person in the right way, okay? And he goes up to him. Jesus does say, hey, Matthew, follow me. And notice he didn't say, hey, would you want to be a Christian? Would you want to believe the things I believe? Can I be your teacher? He said, follow me and be my disciple. So Matthew got up and followed him. And what he said was, "Is would you leave where you are and come where I am?" And the Greek word translated disciple means a learner, a pupil, a follower. In other words, Jesus was saying, what I want you to do is I want you to live like I live. I want you to love like I love. I want you to do what I do. Follow me. On another occasion, somebody known as a rich young ruler came up to Jesus. We're told he ran to Jesus, fell, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was an admirer of Jesus. And the Lord said, well, keep the gate. He said, I've kept all of those. And he didn't list all of them. He kept the ones he's kept. He mentioned the ones he kept. And so he fell on his knees. He called him good teacher. And Jesus said one thing. Go and sell all your possessions and radically change your lifestyle. Give everything you have to the poor. Come follow me. And the Bible says the rich young ruler turned away with sadness. He was ready to admire Jesus but not follow Jesus. That would interfere with his life. See, an admirer is impressed. A follower is devoted. An admirer applauds. A follower surrenders his life. A lot of people admire great athletes, but they're not going to change their life to become one. When they can, you know, be a Sunday morning quarterback, that's so much better than what you got to go through to be a real quarterback. Amen? A lot of people admire Mother Teresa, but not many followed her to live among the poor in Calcutta, India, or a whole lot of other people and a whole lot of other missions endeavors. In other words, many people admired Jesus, but only a few devoted themselves to him. And the fact that Peter was going to die was not breaking news. Everybody who lives dies. But everyone who lives the kind of life and dies the kind of life, the kind of death that glorifies God, not everybody does that. What was breaking news to Peter was Jesus' confidence in him that Peter, I'm basically saying that you're going to be faithful to the end. You faltered in the past. You failed before. You've been bold here, but then you've, you know, gone off the rails. But Peter, your death is going to glorify me. You're going to make it to the end. What a difference it must have made to him to hear that from Jesus. What boldness it must have given to really serve the Lord and not be afraid. So even in the face of hardship and challenge, you can live a life that glorifies God. So faithfulness is impossible apart from Christ. Faithfulness glorifies God. And thirdly, faithfulness is a personal calling. Notice John 21:19. Then he, Jesus, said to him, Peter, follow me. All the disciples weren't here. Jesus was making this personal to Peter. Peter, you follow me. In fact, he did that to all the disciples. Follow me, follow me, follow me. And he says that to us, friends, you know. So I'm just echoing Jesus. I'm not up here saying, hey, follow the, you know, the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God. They're good truths, and you will follow them if you follow Jesus. But I'm not saying follow the, you know, the Assemblies of God denomination or follow this or follow that. Jesus saying, follow me. See, Jesus is not calling us to a system. He's not calling us to a philosophy or an organization. He says, follow me, a person.
That's right.
Follow me. Even though Jesus was demanding the ultimate sacrifice from Peter, he was unapologetic about it. Peter, you're going to spend your life laying the foundation for my church. I've told you that earlier. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to be hated, persecuted. You're going to make the ultimate sacrifice as an old man dying by crucifixion. Any questions? Good. Now follow me. These are high expectations of a disciple, yet Jesus is unapologetic. And just so you know, the man here telling Peter that he's going to die of crucifixion was just crucified and rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Earlier, Jesus had said to his followers, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's not a passive command. That's not a popular concept or possible, you know, just request. That's what Jesus demands of us, my friend.
That's right.
He demands it of us. And because I already said that we can't do this apart from Christ, he's given the Holy Spirit to help us all along the way. One of my inner core things in my heart since I've been at this church, October 19th, 1997, okay, it's a long time, has been I want the Lord put in my heart to help people finish their life for God well. In other words, don't kick old people to the side. Don't make everything about just one certain type of people. Love everybody, be there, and help them any way that we can to be strong in the Lord till the end. And I think that's direct, and I think that's just, it's in the Bible. It's just what God, you know, because, you know, God wants us to finish well. And here's what I know from my big file of funerals that I've done. Not saying that I preach them to death. I don't think so. But just, you know, people die. But one of the things that I've seen is the devil tries to take away Christians' joy. Whether it's dementia, Alzheimer's, these things are physical. They happen. But friends, the joy of the Lord, the joy that we have in God, the joy that we're faithful to him, the joy that we're not going to give it up, we're not going to, you know, go anyplace else. You know, I like that story in the Bible where Jesus says, hey, you guys are, I just fed you, you know, the 5,000 and you're still following me. You're only following me because you want another meal. And they got upset about that and a lot of them left. And Jesus looked at the disciples. He said, you guys going to leave too? And I like what Peter said. Where are we going to go, Lord? Where are we going to go? We're finding out there's nothing better in this life than following you. What did Job say when he's going through all that he went through? Friends, let me just remind you about Job. He went what he went through because he was a believer in God. He was being tested. And he had physical disease. He lost his kids. He lost all what his wealth was tied up in all the livestock and everything that he had. But he said this, even if God slays me, I'm going to trust him. That's what faithfulness is. A good description. We're in this until the end. Peter goes on to say himself in 1 Peter 4, we studied this earlier in the summer. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So, how we doing, church, with our faithfulness to the Lord? Not talking about faithfulness to the church or the faithfulness to follow a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you? Not how are you and your family, but how are you doing, right? Because I know that if you're living a faithful life, it's going to be a fruitful life.
Amen?
Amen? Are you abiding in Christ? You know, are you on the path that's going to glorify him in your life and in your death? See, this is a good halftime moment like that, to think about that, you know, right now. In fact, it's something to good think of often. So let me close with this. Back to a little sporting analogy, and I like this one. A man by the name of Coach Shrug Jordan coached Auburn University back in the 1950s and 60s. Probably none of us here followed him. Okay, I know I didn't. Never heard of his name till I saw this cool illustration. At one point, he asked his former linebacker, Mike Collin, who was then playing for the Miami Dolphins, if he would help him do some recruiting. So here's the coach. He's got this guy who played for him years back, but now he's a linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. And he says, hey, can you help me do some recruiting? Mike said, sure, coach, what kind of player are you looking for? The coach said, well, Mike, you know there's that fellow, you knock him down and he just stays down. Mike said, yeah, we don't want him, do we? The coach said, no, we don't want guys like that. He said, then there's that fellow, you knock him down and he gets up, you knock him down again, he stays down. Mike said, we don't want him either, do we? And the coach said, no, we don't want him. Then he says, Mike, there's the guy that you knock him down, he gets up. You knock him down, he gets up. You knock him down, and he gets up. Knock him down, he gets up. Mike said, that's the guy we want, isn't it? Isn't it, coach? Isn't that who we want? And the coach said, no, Mike. We don't want him either. I want you to find the guy that's knocking everybody down. Well, friends, Jesus was not only crucified and rose from the dead, but he knocked the devil down. He knocked him off his perch. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus said, you are seated with me in those heavenly places. That doesn't mean we talk silly about the devil or get goofy. We just know in our spirit we have authority over him in Jesus. We're in Christ. He's given us the armor to wear. And the armor protects us on the front. So we can't run in fear away from what we're facing. But we stand bold before the Lord. And I'm telling you that this you know, John 21 is just, you know, floating my boat for these last couple of weeks. As I'm really getting, I've read it before many times. Cool story, wonderful things. But Jesus comes after Peter. Peter was a big failure. I'm telling you, Jesus did not abandon us when we fail. When we, you know, like Peter, you know, okay, I hope the Lord still loves me. Friends, he loves you as much now as he's ever loved you and as he ever will love you. There's nothing more that you can do for him to love you anymore. You can be in church every service for the rest of your life. You can do amazing things. God will not love you more than he loves you right now. In fact, the Bible says he loved us while we were yet sinners. So when we were as bad as we could be, God loved us. And he sent Jesus. I'm saying that we can be faithful to the Lord our whole life. I'm saying that we're following the one who knocks the devil down. He's by our side. He goes before us to lead the way. He's behind us as a rear guard. He'll never leave us or forsake us. I don't know. We can make it, my friend. You can make it. No matter what you're facing right now, you can make it. You can be faithful. And in your difficulty, in your sadness, and your you know physical issues that you're dealing with, that you might say, why, God? It's okay to ask any question you want of the Lord. Just get to the end of that prayer where you say, Lord, no matter what, I'm just going to keep trusting you. I'm going to keep praying, Lord. I'm going to keep believing because I know that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I know that you're risen from the dead, that you're seated at the right hand of God. In fact, not only are you just sitting there, just looking around, you're interceding for me. You know exactly what's going on in my life. Hallelujah. Father, I just thank you for your word today. I thank you that it is indeed powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. God, it doesn't leave anything uncut or untouched, God. It just, Lord, cuts us to the bone of where our thoughts are, where our thing, you know, the thing in our soul and our spirit where we need to be built up in the faith, God, where our soul needs to be redeemed by your word. Lord, that's why you said, you know, to know the word, to have our minds renewed so that those are the first things we think about is the promises of the Bible, the authority that we have in Christ, how much we are loved by the living God. So, Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that this message resonates in every one of our hearts. I believe I'm looking at just a bunch of faithful people. Lord, this message is not because we're not faithful, but Lord, at the same time, we see it here with Peter. He had some struggles, not at the beginning of following you, but Lord, here he is at the end and you're resurrected and he's still got some issues. And God, I know that you come to us in our time, that you speak to our innermost being, that you encourage us, that you bless us, and you've given us one another to encourage one another along the path to faithfulness. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this church and the others that I know around the world, actually, Lord, that we encourage one another because we want to make it faithful to the end. God, we don't want to fall short. We don't want to give up too soon. So God, I pray that you'll just infuse anyone here this morning that needs just a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit in their hearts, just a fresh touch of the tenacity of the Spirit of God in their lives to say, yeah, I'm struggling. It's rough right now. But you know what? I'm going to make it to the finish line. I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to fight this fight. I'm going to run this race until the end. I'm not going to give up short. I'm not going to fall before the finish line. I know I'm going to honor God with my life, and I'm going to honor God and give him glory in my death. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Would you stand?